Psalm 126, and as we will see later on in the message today, God willing, this psalm ties in with what our text proclaims, as we will find it in Galatians 6, but we're turning to Psalm 126, Psalm 126, and we will read this psalm together before the Lord, and let us all hear God's word. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this psalm for his own glory and for his own name's sake. Please turn in your Bibles to This sixth chapter of Galatians. And today we come to the ninth verse of this chapter, Galatians chapter 6, and the verse number 9. The verse says, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And we'll just bow together for a word of prayer with the Lord's word before us, and let us earnestly seek him for his blessing and his help as we give our minds and attention for a time now to this verse in our study here in Galatians. O God, our Father in heaven, we pray that thy presence will be deep and real among us, that there will come over our gathering a stillness, a consciousness of God, of eternity, of the things that pertain to the soul, to the great work of the kingdom of God. Lord, speak from thy word today powerfully, and may it be written on our minds. May there be that evident sense of the Lord's nearness. May we know thy help and thy power and thy blessing as we continue on before thee now. Anoint me with thy spirit. Come down over this gathering in its wholeness and in its entirety. And Lord, may there be a work done, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The great purpose of the Apostle Paul in this epistle to the Galatians is to set forth the grand truth of justification by faith alone and by grace alone. That is a doctrine, that is a truth that allows no place whatsoever for the works of man, for human effort, for human merit in the salvation of the soul. But that is a position that is hated and is opposed bitterly by the enemy, by the devil himself, and by all those whom he is able to stir up in their opposition to such a truth. One of the favorite ways in which the devil operates to try to overthrow this glorious truth of justification by faith alone is the claim that it creates a situation, that is, the doctrine and the knowledge of it and the embracing of it create a situation where those who espouse it are unpractical people in the sense that they have no place for works in their religion or in their system of faith. They have no place for works at all in their religion or in their faith, in their espousal of this great truth of justification by faith alone. Now that, of course, is a lying slander upon the doctrine itself and upon those who do rest in Christ by faith alone in order to be justified, because works do have a place in their lives. Therefore, it is wrong, it is a lying slander to say that those who believe in justification by faith alone have no place for works in what they believe or in what they are as men and women who love the Lord Jesus, who are resting in Him alone. But you see, the real issue about these works is the place and the timing of them. Where do they belong and where do they come in? That's the question that we need to consider, that we need to think about. You see, you'll find the Apostle Paul here making it very clear in this epistle that with regard to the timing and the place of the works that the Lord's true people, that all who are really justified, do perform, is subsequent to their conversion or to their justification. It is following what they have experienced by way of justification that works are seen and do hold a place in the lives of those who are brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ truly and genuinely as He is presented in the Word of God as the only ground and the only basis of acceptance before God. And therefore we find as we draw toward the end of this epistle, and we've been seeing these things already over the past few weeks and months, the Apostle Paul is showing in these final portions of this epistle that justification by faith is compatible with the whole concept and the whole idea of works in the lives of men. Indeed, the instruction of the Apostle Paul here at the close of this epistle is to show that the great truth of justification by faith alone is the very truth that leads to the labor and the toil, the works of God's people, of course, in the most worthy sense of works, and in the most biblical sense, and the most acceptable sense of works. That is the apostle's burden here to show this, that when a man is justified, then works will follow, and works have a place. And there is, therefore, that realm where those who are truly justified are a people who believe in works. What Paul essentially is teaching is this. The justified believer had been introduced to and inducted into the great experience of true Christian liberty. That means, first of all, liberty from condemnation, liberty from guilt, liberty from those works that men perform to try to be justified before God. We are set at liberty from that endless ritual of trying to work up merit with God because we have a free justification in Jesus Christ whereby His work saves us. His work justifies us. But then you see our Christian liberty entails something else. We have been set free from the power of sin to serve the Lord after we come to know Him, after we are justified. And that is the great burden that the Apostle Paul presents in the final section of this book of Galatians. He's very diligent in showing that the child of God has liberty in Jesus Christ, liberty from condemnation first and foremost, but then liberty from sin to serve the Lord and do those works that are pleasing to Him and that are glorifying to His great name. What these works are, of course, is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 2 verse 10, where he says there, we are His, that is the Lord's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You'll actually find in the New Testament that God puts a distinction between what He calls works and what He then calls good works. He says in Titus 3 verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done that He saves us. But then He does say that those who are saved are a people who perform good works. Works that are acceptable. Works that are right. Works that are compatible. That are in agreement with who we are and what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that very theme as we come into Galatians 5 and also into Galatians 6. This verse that we look at today, Galatians 6 and verse 9, is clearly connected with the previous passage that we have studied in quite a bit of detail over recent weeks. And in those preceding verses, you will notice, you will remember, I trust, that there the apostle is dealing with the ministry of burden bearing. He says in verse 2 of this chapter, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Last week we came down to verses 7 and 8, where he talks about sowing and reaping. And now verse 9 is dealing with the same concept, the same line of thought, the same line of truth. And therefore the Apostle Paul is showing us here the child of God as a person who sows to the Spirit. A child of God is someone who's laboring in the harvest field, who's working for God, who is serving the Lord with all his heart and soul or mind, or should be. That's what he's showing here in these verses that we have already considered and that we come to, this particular verse that we come to here today, verse 9 of this 6th chapter. And I want you will notice that this verse is of tremendous practical value and significance because it refers to the eventuality of reaping as a result of well-doing. Look at the verse again. "Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Here is a view of the justified man living and serving in the enjoyment of the gospel, in the enjoyment of who he is as a Christian, as someone who belongs to Christ, who is in Christ, who is joined to Christ, who is therefore in union with Christ. This is the man who's in view here. This is the individual who's in this text. This is what Paul is talking about. This person who's living and serving God in the enjoyment of the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To put it precisely, it is to the believer, or it is as the believer recognizes who he is and what he is in Christ, that he will be able to fulfill this exhortation. "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now that's addressed to the Christian. That's addressed to the justified man. And I'm saying to you that you will be able to fulfill that text, that counsel, that exhortation, as you see, as you continually keep before your mind who you are as a justified man or woman, set free from sin, given liberty to serve the Lord and do His will. As you see that and you dwell in that, you will be able to serve the living Christ. You'll be able to do His will. You'll be able to walk with Him and fulfill this glorious exhortation that we have right here. "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." There are three things specified in those words that I want to bring to your attention today. The working that is specified, the warning that is specified, and the waiting that is specified. Those are the three thoughts that we find in this 9th verse of Galatians chapter 6. First of all, the working that is specified, because Paul certainly is referring here to work in this verse. He refers to doing. And he talks about the believer, one day he shall reap. And he uses the word weary. And right away you can see that in that manner of speaking, the Apostle Paul is addressing his readers and his hearers about work and about labor. Now think with me of the essence of this work that's in view here in this particular verse, where Paul exhorts us not to be weary in well-doing. It is obviously, as regards essence or nature, it is gospel labor. He's talking here about the great ministry of being a burden bearer in the church of Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, that's the basis for all that he says down these verses. Bear ye one another's burdens in the church, among God's people. Be burden bearers. And here's one aspect of that bearing of the burden in the work of God. It is spiritual labor. It's spiritual toil in the kingdom of God, as these words so clearly show. But more specifically, the work here in essence is the work of sowing. Because he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. Therefore, the well-doing, the work that's in view, is the work of sowing. That's clear, that's plain. Because when you read of reaping, you immediately think of sowing. In fact, the previous verse brings that out. At the end of verse 8, you will read there of the one who sows to the Spirit. So the idea of sowing is already before us in the verse that precedes our text. And therefore, the essence of this work is especially the great work of sowing, and it's summed up in that kind of language, sowing to the Spirit. And that means that since there's a sowing here, since there is this kind of work that the Lord is exhorting upon our hearts, upon our minds, then there has to be a seed that we sow. And of course, there is a seed, and that seed is the precious Word of God, as so much of Scripture indicates and reveals to our hearts. In Mark chapter 4, you have the parable of the sower. And in two of the verses there in Mark chapter 4, you actually read of this labor of sowing. And it says in verse 3, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And then verse 14 says, the sower soweth the Word. And here you have it. In sowing, in the spiritual realm, we must have seed to sow, and the seed is the Word of God. In fact, in Luke's account of the parable of the sower, in Luke 8 verse 11, you have it there spelled out very clearly. The seed is the Word of God. All these terms are clear. We're left in no mistake. We're not left in any ambiguity about the seed that we are to sow in this work that we have brought before us in our text today. It is sowing the seed, as we sang in the hymn. Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother or sister? That is the work of the Church of Jesus Christ to such a great degree. It is to sow the good seed of the Word of the living God. We rejoice today that God supplies that seed to His people. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians is just the book immediately prior to Galatians, so just turn back a page or two to 2 Corinthians 9 and look at verse 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10, it speaks here of the Lord as the one who supplies the seed to us. It says, he that ministereth seed to the sower. Then he goes on to say, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And that's all about labor and toil in God's field, in God's harvest field. And he talks about God ministering seed to us, giving us the seed that we sow, that we disseminate, that we spread abroad in the great world around us. Now the words there in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 10 are taken from Isaiah 55. And right now I want you to go to that chapter, to words that are well known to many of the Lord's people. Isaiah 55, over in the Old Testament, and then verses 10 and 11 of that chapter. Isaiah 55 verse 10, words that you will know well if you have read the Bible at all. It says, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. Now the end of verse 10 talks about the giving of seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And immediately the Lord says, so shall my word be. And therefore it's very easy to see that the seed that God gives to the sower, even the bread to the eater, that is the one who benefits from the sowing of the seed. The seed that God gives is the Word of God. So shall my word be, the Lord says. Men and women, we are being shown today that the only seed that's given to the Church of Jesus Christ to sow in this world is the good seed of the Word of the living God. And notice what he says about it here. So shall my word be, listen to it, that goeth forth out of my mouth. As you read those words and think about them, there's a lot implied there. God is showing us, here's the seed I want you to sow. It's my word. And then he also says, it goes out of my mouth. It comes from me. It is divine. It is heavenly in its origin. And as you think about that fact, it implies caution. And the caution is this, that the Church of Jesus Christ's only business is to give out the pure seed of the Word of God. And I can put it this way, in terms of a faithful translation of the Word of God. That is what the Lord is saying to us, among many other things. My word that goes out of my mouth. And therefore the child of God, the sower of the seed, is shown, he's cautioned, that what we give out is to be as faithful a translation of the Word of God as we can possibly find. And I firmly believe, and I trust you agree with me in this, the most faithful translation of the Word of God available today is the very book from which we worship God in this house and is preached from this pulpit. Because when God says to us, I've given you the seed to sow, we want to sow as pure a seed as possible. One that's unadulterated. One that is not defiled by the tampering of the critics and those who are called revisionists, who are continually altering the Word of God and adding to the Word of God and taking away from the Word of God. And what people are receiving, therefore, is not the pure seed. That is, as far as it's humanly possible to give the pure seed to the heart of a man, it's not being done in many, many circles. So there's a caution implied here. When God says, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. But there's also a confidence implied as we think about the essence of this work. That is, we're to give out the seed, and God says it's the seed of the word, and I'm giving it to you, and you're to spread it and make it known. What confidence is implied by that very fact? The seed comes from the mouth of God himself. And therefore, it will produce the divinely intentioned results. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 55. It says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Men and women, brethren and sisters, those words ring with great confidence and should instill confidence into our souls. God says, my word that goes out of my mouth, it shall accomplish what I please. It will prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It is this seed that saves sinners. 1 Peter 1 verse 23 speaks of those who are born again of God. And it says that they are born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And as you sow the seed, and you spread the gospel, and the word is preached, here's the confidence that we may have. God's word does save the soul. Furthermore, God's word sanctifies the saints of God. Many verses make that clear. I'm just giving you a little overview here of what the seed will do. The fact that we can have confidence in it. We have confidence in God's word to save the lost. And we have confidence in God's word to sanctify his people. The Lord says in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Or look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, where you have terms that are very clear with regard to this as well, with regard to the place of the word and the power of the word in the life of a Christian. Acts 20, verse 32, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's about to leave them, and he commends them to God, he says. Acts 20, 32, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Notice those terms. What is it that will build up the Christian? Acts 20, 32. It is the word of God. And the Lord tells us here through the lips of the Apostle Paul that there's nothing else that will edify, build up, sanctify God's people. Those who are saved, only the Word will build them up. And then the Word does something else. As I just show you how we can have confidence in God's Word. Look at Acts 19, verses 17 to 20. And there we are shown that it is the Word of God, that it is the seed of the gospel that will scatter Satan's kingdom. Acts 19 and verse 17. And it says there, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now what is the purpose of all this information? Look at verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God, listen, and prevailed. What was it that prevailed at Ephesus? To the scattering of the devil's kingdom. Hear you the answer. The word of God. It not only grew, it not only spread in its power, its influence in being preached, but it prevailed. We have shown you, therefore, I've shown you from this pulpit right now, how you and I can have confidence in the great work that God has given us to do. We're to be a working people. And the essence of our work is to sow the seed, the Word of God. And as we do, here's what God's Word will accomplish. And let me say to you, brethren and sisters, nothing else will do these things but the Word of God. It is God's Word proclaimed and heard and received into the heart that will save the soul, that will deliver from sin, from darkness. It's the Word that will build up God's people and cause them to grow. It's the Word that will deal a death blow to the powers of darkness. These are elementary matters, and yet we must not forget them. But looking again at Galatians chapter 6, for I need to keep moving on here. As we deal with this matter of working, we've looked at the essence of the work. It is to sow the seed. And then we come to the excellence of this work. And notice that expression, let us not be weary in well-doing. In well-doing. And the word well there means excellence. So the Lord is showing us that the work of sowing the seed, of giving men the gospel, is a work of excellence. Indeed, it's a work beyond which nothing else excels. It is a work that is absolutely unparalleled with regard to excellence. The great work of well-doing, excellent doing, it is in the sowing of the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason why we look at the excellence of this work is because it is God's Word that alone gives men everlasting life. I want you to turn to John chapter 6 here. Because in this passage in John 6, we notice what the Lord says concerning the great labor of spreading His Word and teaching sinners and disseminating His truth. John chapter 6. You see, many churches engage in various forms of labor. For example, giving help in a physical and a material sense. And they will set up a kind of a ministry, whatever you want to call it, where they will supply poor people with food and others with clothes. And let me say something right here. There's nothing wrong with that. I believe there's a very real place for that in the life of the Christian, to help those in need. Indeed, the Bible teaches that very, very clearly, that we should not shut up the bowels of our compassion from those who are destitute, those who are homeless, those who are starving. We should have a burden for them, and we should help them. But that is not the excellent work that the apostle is talking about. And it comes out here very, very vividly in John chapter 6 as I've turned you to this passage, because while there is a place for helping men with their physical needs, yet that must not take precedence to the giving of the bread of life. Because listen to me and put it to you this way. Give a man bread, and when he eats it, it's gone. And no doubt he'll appreciate it. Give him clothes and they'll warm him, and he'll appreciate it. But when you do it, it's finished. And he needs more bread and more clothing for the next day. But give a man the gospel, and you've given him something that will last forever. You've given him that everlasting life that's found in Christ as it's blessed to his heart and written upon his soul. Look at John 6, verse 49. Here you will see what I'm saying. In the Lord's own terms, he says to the Jews here, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Then he says in verse 50, this is the bread that is speaking of himself. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Now, in verse 49, yes, the apostle, the Lord Jesus says here, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. That's a remarkable statement because that manna, that bread, was given supernaturally. Indeed, the Bible calls it angels' food. Therefore, they partook of something that was remarkable, but it was still only bread. It was given miraculously, but it was still only bread. And the Lord puts it this way, your fathers ate the manna and they're dead. And you know what he really means by that? When he says they ate the manna and they're dead, not that they were merely physically dead, because they were, of course, but he's talking about the fact that hundreds of thousands of Israelites in the wilderness ate the manna that God gave from heaven, and they perished in their sin. That's what he's saying. Your fathers ate the manna, the bread from heaven, in that sense, and they're lost. Eternally lost. But he says, if any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And he's talking here about himself and his great work for men. He's the bread from heaven. He is the seed of the gospel. And when it's received into a sinner's heart, it gives that sinner everlasting life. Here's the excellence of the work that the Apostle Paul is applying to our hearts for us to do in Galatians 6 verse 9. It is the work of well-doing. Because when you give out the seed of the Word of God, you give a man that which has the potential to save his soul and give him life that will never end as he partakes of that bread and he receives it into his soul. He will live forever. He will have life that never ends. Let me therefore encourage you with what I've said right up to this point in time. I look over the congregation. I see sitting here today Sunday school teachers and children's workers and youth workers and open air workers. And I see a gathering of believers. And now and then you're able to slip in the tract and give it out. And leave it with a soul. I want to encourage you today. You're doing the best work that anyone could ever do. A work, in essence, that is the sowing of the seed. But a work that is of the greatest excellence. It's well-doing. It's giving that which will benefit sinners to eternity as God blesses that to their souls. I referred there to the giving out of a tract. Very often we hand out maybe hundreds of tracts. We do every week at the open air and we wonder, does anything ever happen? You can be dead on sure that God in His sovereignty will use that tract as given to some individual. And he reads it or she reads it and God blesses it to the heart and to the soul of that person. I was reading just yesterday in the little pamphlet that every home crusade sends out, a marvelous story that illustrates this very point. In Colombia, in South America, recently, A little girl had been to a meeting and she got a copy of the Gospel of John. And she was told to keep it safely and take it and read it. And on her way home, she saw an elderly woman on a bridge. And that woman had one foot on the bridge and the other foot over the chasm. She was about to take her life. She saw the young girl. She saw the little book. She said, "What do you have?" God was working, you see. The little girl said, "It's God's word. I'm taking it home to read it." And the old lady said, "Please give it to me." The young girl says, "I can't, because it's all I have. I must have it home with me." The old lady said, "Give me part of it." The young girl tore out one page from the Gospel of John and gave it to the old lady. She stepped off the bridge. She sat down. She read that one page. You know where it was in John's Gospel? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And as she read that seed, God blessed it to her heart, and she was gloriously converted and lived to prove it. You have no idea what God will do with the seed that you sow. I would also like to relate here something that happened in my own experience many years ago down in Philadelphia. We were giving out tracts one Saturday afternoon. We were using J.C. Ryle's tracts. They're such powerful, meaty tracts centered around the Word of God. And a few days later, a phone call came to our home and my wife answered the phone. And there was a lady on the other end. This is actually the amusing bit. Because in the front of the tract it said, "Are you born again?" Then it wrote the author's name, J.C. Ryle. On the back was the phone number of the church. And she said, "Could I speak to J.C. Ryle?" If you know him, but J.C. Ryle, he died near the end of the 1800s. But anyhow, that lady came the next Sunday to church. She was taken home by a friend or a lady in the church for lunch, was brought back at night. She stayed after the service. She talked with me. She showed me her tract. She says, "I've read that tract, I forget how many times," she told me. "Are you born again?" She read it over and over and over. As I talked to that woman, I discovered that she was now born again. Simply through reading that tract. As it were, as we use the term, I didn't have to lead her to Christ to pray, to seek the Lord. The work was already done. The seed was sown in her heart. So whoever you are, whatever your capacity in God's work might be, oh my dear friend, do not think for one moment that your working in this area of things is ever going to go unanswered or become unfruitful, because God will bless it. God will bless nothing else but that. And therefore, look at the warning that's specified in this verse. Because if you look at Galatians 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Notice the reference here to being on your guard. He says, "Let us not be weary." And the word there, "let us not be weary," it means let us not lose heart. And then the word "faint" means to unloose or to relax or to grow feeble. And in both parts of the verse, therefore, Paul specifies a warning that we shouldn't lose heart and we should not faint. But he is specifying a very real danger in the life and in the experience of the child of God a danger that we are to avert. He's giving us here a warning that we must take note of and we must endeavor to avoid with all our hearts, because it's a very real thing in the experience of the believer and the church of God that is growing weary in well-doing, growing weary and faint in your service and in your labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the main cause of that weariness, that faintness, is the old nature, the old carnal nature, because in the immediate context, Paul refers to the old nature. In verse 9, he talks about he that soweth to the flesh. And remember, that's addressed to Christians here in the context, and the believer can be sowing to the flesh. In other words, the believer can be catering to the old nature to the degree that the old nature then dominates and you become weary and tired in your Christian life. I mean spiritually weary and tired. That's a great danger, because the flesh is against the spirit. Back in chapter 5, the Lord has said, or Paul has said that, verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. The flesh is against you, believer, your inward nature, that old carnal Adam that's still there. He resists the spirit. He opposes the spirit. And therefore this weariness, this losing of heart, this faintness will come from the old nature. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. It comes from the flesh. And the devil, of course, is very quick to take advantage of our fleshly nature. The word faint there, I've explained it to you, it means to unloose or to relax. And in that word for faint in the original language, there's the idea of a bowstring. You know what a bow is and a string? And for the bow to be effective and to be useful, the string must be taut. If it's not, it will never fire an arrow. When the Lord says, be not weary in well-doing, in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And that's the idea there. When Christians start to relax, I wonder, have you started to relax in your spiritual life? Is the bowstring now loose? You become weary in well-doing. You've lost heart for some reason. I've shown you the reason. The old carnal nature has come over and dominated. And now there's a weakness and there's a faintness there in your soul. The only way to combat that is to get your eye in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. Look at them with me here quickly. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness. Let us run. Let us lay aside every weight. Hebrews 12, 1. The sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Then verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest, very similar words now, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What will combat the old nature? What will keep you fresh in your Sunday school teaching, in your children's work, in preaching the word, in serving as an office bearer, in doing the ordinary work of the child of God every day, living for the Lord, living for Christ? What will keep you fresh? What will keep the bowstring taut, tight? It's when you have your eyes in Christ. Look unto him. Lest you become wearied. May I say to you today, my dear friend, there is nothing in this world around us today, and I don't mean the world in general, merely I mean our own nation. There's nothing in our nation today that will ever encourage the heart of the child of God, and never will at any time, really. If you're looking to national things and to those areas of politics and men, you're going to become wearied and faint in your mind. Or if you're looking to yourself, and I should say that's the place where we must avoid most, looking at yourself in the sense of your own personality, your own heart, you look at yourself long enough and you will grow weary. But look at Christ. And a look at Christ will prevent the weariness and the faintness. And therefore the warning of the Apostle Paul here will have achieved its result. You will be safeguarded from that losing heart, that faintness, that relaxation, indifference. Is that not the bane of the work of God? Christians indifferent, Christians taking it easy, at ease in Zion, no longer in the prayer meeting, no longer laying hold on God, no longer walking closely with the Lord, slackening off. And God is telling you today it's wrong. God is showing you that if you're going to do this work properly, then you must avoid that. And the only way to avoid that is to look at Christ and live in the power of the Holy Ghost. Because he says again in the context here, as I already know that with you, so to the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide, your control, the one with whom you walk. And if you do that, then my dear friend, you will not faint, you will not grow weary. I must draw to a close here. We've looked at the working, we've looked at the warning, and now the waiting. Because it says this, in due season, we shall reap. There's the waiting specified. Because the clear sense of those words is that with regard to well-doing, we need to be prepared to wait. You see, we're waiting for the right time. You see, the word here for season is one of two main words for time in the New Testament. And the particular word that Paul uses here is a word that has to do with a fixed point in time. The other word in the New Testament is a word that signifies a succession of times. It's the word that gives us chronology. You talk about chronological order. But the one here for time in the original language is a word that pinpoints a certain time when something is appointed to happen. And God says to us here today, there is the right time for me to work. He's saying to us, I have a time when I will work. Therefore he says to us, let us not be weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap, if we faint not. There is the right time. And then you see, there is the reaping time. Because it says, we shall reap. In due season we shall reap. And the word for due there is a word that's very interesting. It means one's own. God has his own time to work. That's the right time. And when the right time comes, there will be a reaping. Are you praying for your children to see them saved and they're yet not in Christ? My dear friend, God has a time when he works and when he saves. And when that time comes, then the reaping takes place. We shall reap, he says. You think of the particular time when the Lord does gather in souls. Look at John 4, verse 35. The great day when the Lord's at Samaria. And he says there, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, they are white already to harvest. I can't stay with the passage, but in that passage, Christ is saying, listen, the time has come to reap. And as he said those words, out of Samaria, out of the cities, men were flocking in their droves to come to Christ, be saved by his grace. Because the right time and the reaping time had arrived. That's why we read this morning Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. And I've said this to you before and I'll say it again. Those two verses are all about Christ, really. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Oh yes, the believers include it there, no doubt. Then it changes in verse 6 to the singular. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, listen, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, he went forth weeping. The man of sorrows in his first coming. when he came into this world as the sower to sow the seed. He came with a precious seed, but he came as a man of sorrows. He came into a world of darkness and woe. But thank God he sowed the seed. And he himself really is the seed. And the seed fell into the ground and died. But from that there comes a tremendous harvest. And here's the harvest now at the end of verse 6. And here's the coming of the Lord. Shall doubtless come again. That's Christ coming back. That's Christ coming the second time. He will doubtless come. Well, there's no doubt about it. The Lord is coming back. And listen to what it says. He'll come with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He's going to gather home the harvest to heaven. And not one sheaf will be missing. Not one for whom he died, not one for whom he shed his blood, not one in whose heart he did a work will be missing, will fail to appear that day. He will come. Doubtless he's coming. He'll come with rejoicing the second time, because then he will see the great gathering home. And what a day of rejoicing that will be for him and his people. They will rejoice together. They will sing forever over the harvest safely brought home. The question is, will you be in that company? Will you be one of those sheaves? You need to make sure that you will. And you can only make sure by coming to the Christ of the harvest and by trusting Him as your Savior and your Redeemer. May God bless us today and help us all who know Him to labor, to toil in His field and for His glory. Let us bow together in prayer at the end of our meeting. Let's all unite our hearts in God's presence. We pray, O God, this day that the Holy Spirit Himself will take the Word of God and He will write it upon our minds. O God, how we pray that Thou wilt give Thy people a fresh view of the labor that is given over to them to do. Lord, give us willing hearts. Save us from fainting hearts. Save us from that weariness of which we've read. And come this day, O God, and visit us, we pray, by the power of the Spirit of the living God. And may there be those in this gathering now who are not yet saved, be brought in, and may their hearts be made tender, and may their souls be saved by sovereign grace. O Lord, abide with us and part us now with Thy blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both this day and then forever. In Christ's name, amen.